We look then at Job chapter 8, which we've read, and also chapter 9 and 10. Job has been set by God as a testimony, even to principalities and powers, of the power of the Redeemer's grace to make a people who love God unselfishly and who go on loving God even in the face of all kind of affliction. We know that this is what is behind the scene that we have between Job and his three friends. We know it because it's told us at the beginning of the book. We're told that Job was genuinely godly, not that he was perfect in the sense of sinless, but perfect in the sense of upright and walking in the way of the Lord. He was genuine. And we know that the reason for his afflictions lay in the accusation of Satan, that far from being a testimony to the saving grace of God, a changed man, Job was one who simply observed religion for the benefits that it secured in this life. We know that this was behind it. Job and his friends did not know, and that's vital to understand. Now, thus far, we've seen Eliphaz, the first of Job's friends, who has spoken to Job, and he's shown utterly inadequate sympathy for Job's affliction, and his counsel was entirely wrong. I say entirely, not entirely in some of the statements he made. Some of the statements he made in themselves were true, but his application to Job was entirely wrong. Eliphaz was saying that, yes, Job is basically godly, but his afflictions must have an explanation, and the explanation must lie in some hidden, unrepented of sin in the life of Job. So Eliphaz is saying, Job is afflicted because there's something wrong with Job. He is basically godly, but there's some skeleton in the cupboard that accounts for all this trouble that God has brought upon him. Job's reactions to affliction have varied. There was resignation, then there was bewilderment, depression, and after Eliphaz had spoken, to some extent anger. These, of course, are by and large fairly normal responses to tragedy and to trouble. And yet, in the case of Job, there was more than the normal responses. There were also the marks of saving grace. Even though he was depressed, even though he was angry, even though he was bewildered, we found that Job nevertheless refused to curse God. He had a desire still not to blaspheme God. And however erratically, he still prays to God. But now we have Bildad. Bildad's counsel. He speaks second. In chapter 2, verse 11, we're told that he was a Shuhite. And Shua was one of the sons of Abraham by Keturah. That's in Genesis 25, verse 2. And you know that Abraham sent his sons by Keturah to the east. He sent them away to the east. And so evidently, to be a Shuhite was to be from that part of the eastern Arabian desert where Shua, the son of Abraham, had settled. Now, if we thought Eliphaz was inept in his approach to Job, Bildad is vastly worse. For Bildad, everything was black and white. There was no difficulty at all in explaining why Job was going through this horrendous suffering. It was all very simple and straightforward. First of all, we have in Bildad, a self-righteous man accusing a believer of self-righteousness. A self-righteous man accusing a believer of self-righteousness. Job maintained his integrity throughout. That is, he did not claim to be without sin, but he did claim all along that he was a true and genuine believer, not living in known rebellion against the Lord. And therefore, as far as Job was concerned, his great suffering, whilst all suffering is the effect of the fall of man into sin and God's curse, yet his great suffering could not be explained in terms of his personal outstanding sin. Job did not accept that he was suffering much and more than other men because he had sinned more than other men. Now, Bildad takes Eliphaz's approach of no smoke without fire to a much more drastic conclusion. That's the basic line of thought. No smoke without fire. This suffering, there must be something behind it in Job. And so in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 8, Bildad is saying to Job, face the facts. Face the facts. His approach is drastically simple. People suffer because they sin, and people suffer a lot because they sin a lot. And Job is suffering a lot, so he must be a great sinner. He doesn't bother with Eliphaz's niceties about God chastening or correcting children, and even that was wrong in this particular case. Bildad isn't interested in chastening. He's interested in judicial judgment. He's not interested in correction, but just deserts. Now, we've seen many times that suffering is not proportionate to personal sin in this life. All men suffer and all men have sinned. And death itself comes upon all men for that all have sinned. But it is not true that during our days in this world, suffering is proportionate to personal sin. No one suffers more than they deserve, that's certainly true. But it is not a reflection on the degree of sin, the degree to which a person suffers. But for Bildad, who was not suffering, it was all very cut and dried. First of all, he accuses Job of being guilty of hot air. Verse 2, how long wilt thou speak these things? And how long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind, a blustering wind? He makes no allowance at all for Job's immense distress. He assumes that he, Bildad, would be word perfect, despite whatever circumstances he found himself in. And then he reminds Job that God is always just. Verse 3, doth God pervert judgment, or doth the Almighty pervert justice? Yes, God is always just, but he delays justice. Complete justice is not in this world. And Bildad should have known that. Everyday experience tells us that. We know fine well that there are vile, wicked men who prosper. And we know that the godly often suffer. We all know that. And Bildad was ignoring the obvious. And he was saying it's quite simple. And then, thirdly, he says, your family got what was coming to them. In verse 4, if thy children have sinned against him, and he hath cast them away for their transgression. In other words, he's saying, look, it's quite obvious why your family were killed. They were wicked. Now, even if that were true, it would have been inept to spell it out. But it was not true. It's a staggeringly stupid thing to say to Job. But that's what he's saying. Your children were wicked. That's why God took them away in their wickedness. And then he's telling Job to stop is hypocrisy. He's saying, stop your hypocrisy. Verse 5 to verse 7. If thou wouldest seek unto God, betimes, and make thy supplication to the Almighty, if thou wert pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee and make thy habitation and thy righteousness prosper. He's saying, look, you don't fool me. You're supposed to be godly. If you were really godly, you wouldn't be in it. That's what he's saying to Job. Stop pretending and really repent and really seek the Lord. You've just been shown up for what you really are, a sham. And your afflictions are just a reflection in the justice of God of the fact that your whole claim, your whole profession of truth and godliness is an empty nothing. And it's time you faced up to it and really began to serve God. Now that's what Bildad is saying to poor Job. And in verse 7 he's saying, if you did that, it mightn't happen straight away, but you'd increase and you'd prosper. And then in verse 8 to 22, having told him to face the facts, he's appealing to the wisdom of the ages. Unlike Eliphaz, who claimed to have had a vision, Bildad was much too orthodox and clever and level-headed for that sort of thing. He appeals to tradition. So in verse 8 to 10, he's saying that what he is telling Job is the position of accepted wisdom and tradition. He's saying, what I'm telling you, Job, that's what former ages, the wise of former ages, would tell you. We're just of yesterday, but tradition is on my side. That's in verse 8 to 10. And then he's illustrating his argument in verse 11 to 19. And he uses several arguments. In verse 11 to 13, he uses the argument of a rush. A rush can grow up overnight without water or without much water, but if it hasn't much water or marshland, it withers as soon as the heat of the sun comes. And he's saying, so is the hypocrite. His prosperity is short-lived because he's a hypocrite. And what he's saying is, Job, that's what you are. You're like the stony ground hearer in the parable of the sower. No real depth. You seem to be genuine, but obviously you're not. And God has shown that you're not. You're like a rush that grows up, but there's no water, and as soon as the sun comes, it's gone. So are the paths of all that forget God, and the hypocrite's hope shall perish. Verse 13. Then he uses the illustration of the spider's web in verse 14 and 15. He's saying that Job's alleged integrity and godliness are no more solid than leaning on a spider's web or a spider's house. And he's saying the flimsiness of it all is now clear for everyone to see. He shall lean upon his house, verse 15, but it shall not stand. He shall hold it fast, but it shall not endure. As if it's like a spider's web, you try to lean on it or to hang on it, and there's nothing there. It's flimsy. Then he uses the illustration of weeds that come and go in verse 16 to verse 19. Like a weed that grows even over the stones and over the wall. There's a little bit of difficulty in translation. Some of these verses, verse 16 and 17, but the idea seems to be it's like a weed that grows over the stones and even over the wall. It grows well, but it's a weed. And so when the gardener rips it out, the ground where it was does not acknowledge it. It's the idea that the ground, because it's a weed, even though it grew well, when it's ripped out, the ground is embarrassed at having had such a weed, having received such a weed and had a weed like that in its place. And so the idea is that the hypocrite is like that. He grows well, but he's a weed, and when he's torn out, he's forgotten. And then in verse 19, behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the earth shall others grow. He's using the word joy sarcastically, saying, this is the real joy of the hypocrite. He gets ripped out and he's forgotten, and others grow in its place. He's saying, this is the joy that the hypocrite has. He gets torn out of the earth and he's forgotten and replaced, whatever he may have promised himself. And then verse 20 and 22, he's saying, repent and all will be well. Behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoers, till he fill thy mouth with laughing and thy lips with rejoicing. They that hate thee shall be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked shall come to naught. He's saying, stop your hypocrisy, turn and become a really godly man, and God will prosper you. So proud Bildad provokes the genuinely godly Job in his affliction with his nice cut and dried answer. But then we have, secondly, a believer near to despair. A believer near to despair in the next two chapters. Afflicted believers need encouragement from the promises of God. All that Eliphaz and Bildad have done is to help Satan to try to push Job to despair and towards thoughts of God that he wouldn't normally have entertained. Suffering and pain can be a means of causing us to think wild things. But Eliphaz and especially Bildad have pushed Job by their speeches in that direction as well. Job comes close to the brink, but not over the brink, but close to the brink of despair. We mentioned last week that God always preserves a true believer from utter despair, but Job is very, very close to despair. He feels utterly trapped, and he gives expression to feelings of purposelessness, of the pointlessness of everything. So in chapter 9, in the first three verses, he speaks of the futility of arguing with God. I know it is so of a truth. He's saying, I know God does not pervert judgment, but how should man be just with God? If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. What Job is saying is this: he knows that as far as Bildad is concerned, the only thing that will convince Bildad that he is not a hypocrite is if his health and his wealth returns. But only God can give him that health and wealth again. So how can Job prove himself to God and cause Job to vindicate him? How can Job argue and convince God that he's genuine? Now, he's not talking here about justification, about how a sinner is accepted before God through faith in Christ and with Christ's righteousness imputed to him. What he's talking about is, how can he convince God that he's a genuine believer? Now, he doesn't have to, we don't have to, we know that. But Job, in his distress, is saying, how can I argue with God and prove to God that I'm not a hypocrite? So he's saying, yes, I know God is just, but even if God should deign to contend or contest the matter with me, his majesty is such that even if I had 1,000 arguments to use, I would be so overawed by his majesty that I'd be silenced and unable to use one of them. And then he goes on to describe God. Verses 4 to 10, he's showing that God is almighty. Verses 4 to 10, he looks at the works of God. that God is vast in his undertakings. He shakes the mountains. He controls the sun. He seals up the stars, meaning that God can conceal the stars from the eyes of men. He governs the heavens and the sea in verse 8. He made the constellations of stars in verse 9. Arcturus, the great bear, and Orion and Pleiades. The chambers of the south may mean the southern part of the world, and the stars that are visible from there. And so in verse 10, which doeth great things past finding out, yea, and wonders without number. He's saying this is what God is like. He's almighty. He's saying God is invisible. Verse 11, lo, he goeth by me, and I see him not. He passeth on also, but I perceive him not. I can't track him down to make my case. He's saying God is unaccountable in verse 12. Behold, he taketh away, and who can hinder him? Who will say unto him, what doest thou? He's invincible, verse 13. If God will not withdraw his anger, the proud helpers do stoop under him. That is, no one can thwart his anger or his power. The proud who would help fight against him stoop and are crushed under him. And Job feels that this awesome God is against him. And so he begins to have despairing thoughts of God in verse 14 to the end of this chapter. Verse 14 and 15, he's showing that he's unable to argue with God. How much less shall I answer him and choose out my words to reason with him, whom though I were righteous, yet would I not answer, but I would make supplication to my judge. He's saying, even if I could summon God to court, as it were, how helpless, how hopeless to argue my case. There's no point in trying to defend myself. I would just seek for mercy from my judge. And even if God answered, I wouldn't believe it. Verse 16, if I had called and he had answered me, yet would I not believe that he had hearkened unto my voice. For he breaketh me with a tempest and multiplieth my wounds without cause. He said, he's saying that even if I was to debate and discuss with God, I wouldn't believe that it had happened, because God is still afflicting me in such a terrible manner. And he's saying in verse 19 to 21 that even if I could speak to God in this way and contend with him, I'd only make a hash of it. Verse 19, if I speak of strength, lo, he is strong. And if of judgment, who shall set me a time to plead? If I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall prove me perverse. Though I were perfect, yet would I not know my soul. I would despise my life. He's saying he hasn't a hope of contending with God. He couldn't begin to speak or to argue with God. And then, verse 22 to 24, he's saying, what does it matter anyway? What does it matter? This is one thing, therefore I said it. He destroyeth the perfect and the wicked. If the scourge slays suddenly, he will laugh at the trial of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covereth the faces of the judges thereof. If not, where and who is he? Job reaches a real low at this point. He's saying, suppose I could demonstrate my genuineness, that I'm not a hypocrite, what difference would it make? What difference would it make? And in verse 24, he's saying, God doesn't really care anyway. He allows corruption among earthly judges. If God isn't allowing that, well, where is he? Who is he? If he's not aware of it, and if he couldn't do something about it, the corruption amongst men, amongst human judges, who is he and where is he? So pain and temptation have distorted Job's view of God. He lacks assurance now, at this point, that God really is just. After all, he's saying, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't seem to matter anymore. In verse 25 to 26, he's saying his life is going quickly. Now my days are swifter than a post or a courier. They flee away, they see no good, they are passed away as the swift ships, as the eagle that hasteth to his prey. He's saying nothing, he's saying in his desperation, nothing matters. My life's going by. And then verse 27 to 31, he's saying, cheering up, trying to cheer up doesn't work. Verse 27, if I say, I will forget my complaint, I will leave off my heaviness and comfort myself, I am afraid of all my sorrows, I know that thou wilt not hold me innocent, if I be wicked, why then labour I in vain? He's saying, cheering up doesn't work. If I say, I will forget my complaint, and so on, it doesn't work. You know, the sort of smile, smile, smile approach. And some Christians go in for that as well. They tell the afflicted that they should cheer up, that they shouldn't be like this. They're Christians, and they should just pull themselves together and behave like Christians. It's usually people who have not been greatly afflicted who say these things. And he's saying, I can't put a brave face on it. It doesn't make it any better. And in verse 28, he's saying that he feels that God is determined to put him in the wrong. Verse 29, he's saying, why try to prove otherwise? Verse 30 to 31, he illustrates it. If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. It doesn't matter what I do, God is determined to put me in the wrong. To deal with me as if I am a hypocrite and a sham, there's no point in struggling. The sheer power of God is too great to attempt to argue with him like a barrister, verse 32. And he feels overwhelmed and near despair. In verse 33, neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me. He wants a daysman, an umpire, to arbitrate, because he cannot debate in the face of God's awesome power. Does this point to Christ and the need for a daysman? Well, yes, I think it does, but not so much in the sense of a mediator who takes away sin, though that is quite clearly taught in the Old Testament, but more here as a high priest who is sympathetic and who is able to succor them that are tempted. God is able to succor. God is sympathetic in himself. He loves his people. He cares for them. But in Christ, as God and man, that sympathy becomes more tangible to our limited senses. We are able to comprehend it more clearly in God manifest in the flesh. And so Job has begun to think of God as almighty, but not compassionate. In Christ, the God-man, we are able to see the compassion of God more clearly. God is compassionate anyway, but it's our perception and our grasp of that that is clearer when God was manifest in the flesh. And then in chapter 10, Job is saying, I speak my mind anyway. That's basically what he's saying. Saying, my soul is weary of my life. I will leave my complaint upon myself. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. Saying, he's almost shrugging his shoulders, saying, it doesn't matter. I'm going to say what I think. Verse 2, he asks God for the charges. I will say unto God, do not condemn me. Show me wherefore thou contendest with me. Tell me what the charges are. Verse 3, does God take pleasure in Job's misery? Is it good unto thee that thou shouldest oppress that thou shouldest despise the work of thine hands and shine upon the counsel of the wicked. Verse 4, he's asking, has God misread Job? Hast thou eyes of flesh, or seest thou as man seeth? Has God misjudged Job? He knows that cannot be. He's looking for explanations, and he's throwing out these wild ideas as to what has happened. Then in verses 5 to 7 he says, are thy days as the days of man, or are thy years as man's days, that thou inquirest after mine iniquity and searchest after my sin? Thou knowest that I am not wicked, and there is none that can deliver out of thine hand. He's saying, is God short of time, so that he must punish somebody? And Job will do. If I may speak reverently, it's not the best illustration, but you know, crooked policemen are supposed to, if they can't find someone who's really guilty, they must find someone to pin the charge on and to blame and to get a conviction. And it's as if Job is saying, well, is God short of time? He can't find the real culprit, so I'll have to do. And then in verse 8 to 17, you can read it in your own time, he's saying, does God destroy his own creation? God seems determined to do so, whether I'm wicked or whether I'm not. He's saying that it seems to make no difference. God is determined to destroy this frail creature of his hand. That's in verse 8 to verse 17. And then in verse 18, he's asking the question, why was I born? Wherefore then hast thou brought me forth out of the womb? Oh, that I had given up the ghost, and no eye had seen me. I should have been as though I had not been. I should have been carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Cease then and let me alone, that I may take comfort a little. Before I go whence, I shall not return, even to the land of darkness and the shadow of death. A land of darkness is darkness itself, and of the shadow of death without any order, and where the light is as darkness. He's saying, why was I born? It was better that I died in the womb and gone from the womb to the grave. Let me have a few days' peace before I leave this world. Well, some lessons. First of all, Satan always seeks, if he cannot get us to deny God altogether, he always seeks to get the believer to distort his view of God. The ungodly, the unconverted, they're not all atheists. In fact, the majority of people, perhaps around us in this place, who say, do you believe in God? They say, yes. But their idea of what God is like is not according to truth. That's how they can live with saying, yes, there's a God, and yet go on ungodly. Because one way or another, they've rearranged God in their minds so that he's not the God of Scripture. And Satan seeks to get the people of God to distort the biblical view or revelation of what God is like. Satan had more success in using Bildad than in using afflictions alone. Bildad saw God as just but not gracious. Today's trend is in the opposite direction. God is love, which he is, but he's not only a God of love. He's a God of wrath and of justice and of holiness, and sin must be punished by God, all sin, and there must be an atonement through Christ. So today's trend is in the opposite direction, but the effect is always the same. It's a distortion of God. And what Bildad is saying is that justice is now being displayed in Job's affliction and misery because Job is wicked. Bildad's view of God is pretty much as Satan had suggested right back in chapter 1. Satan, you remember, in the first chapter and the second chapter, he was saying Job only serves God because God is good to Job. Bildad is saying, Job, you should really serve God, because if you do, God will be good to you. So it's the idea of reciprocation, of works and of pure merit. Satan is saying, Job serves God because God looks after Job. Bildad is saying, Job, really serve God and God will look after you. But it's the idea of merit and reciprocation that God and man are fundamentally just respond. That Satan is saying men serve God because God there are so many benefits from God if they do so, material benefits. And Bildad is saying to Job, serve God and you'll be all right. So it's the whole idea of merit. God meriting man's allegiance, and man meriting the favour of God, the blessing of God. So you see how Bildad is really an instrument in Satan's hand in excluding the whole concept of grace. Bildad excludes the idea of undeserved kindness being shown to sinners. Satan, in chapter 1 and 2, was excluding the effect of that undeserved kindness in the lives of saved sinners. So whether we think of redemption accomplished or applied, whether we think of grace in its as coming from God or in its effects on the life of the believer, Satan and Bildad are opposing the whole idea of grace. And then we can say also that Job didn't entirely swallow Bildad's line of thought. Job didn't completely follow Bildad. Of course he didn't, because he was a believer. We must understand the difference between justification and sanctification. Justification is God declaring the sinner not guilty on the basis of what Christ has done for him as a believer on the cross. When a sinner believes, God declares the sinner not guilty. It has to do with his legal standing and God declaring his legal status not guilty. Sanctification is not what God declares about a sinner, it's what God actually does in the heart of a sinner in actually making him holy. And every justified man in this world is also a partly sanctified man. In heaven he'll be completely sanctified, but in this world every believer, everyone whose sins are forgiven, who's justified by God, is partially sanctified. So every true believer is to some extent godly. And Job knows that he's not without sin. But he does know, he's convinced that he's a genuine believer. And therefore, if his sufferings are a punishment, as Bildad is saying, it cannot be, because God is just. And that's how Job begins to question the character of God. Bildad is saying, God is just and only just. Job is saying, how can that be, because despite what you say, I'm not a hypocrite, and yet I'm suffering terribly. And so he say, Job is on the ropes, he's saying, well, is God just? Job couldn't understand what God was doing. And that's why he began to wonder what God was like. And we must guard against this temptation. For we very easily fall into it, even when we're not afflicted like Job was. When we can't understand what God is doing, we try to deduce what God is like from the immediate circumstances before our eyes. And that's how we end up distorting what God is like. Instead of listening to what God has said about himself, facts that will be abundantly vindicated at the last day, we look at the immediate situation in time and we try to deduce from what we see what God is really like. That's how Job ended up in this turmoil. When we can't understand what God is doing, we must accept that God still is as he says he is in his word. There is a reason for it all, but that reason may not be apparent to us at the time, as it wasn't to Job. We know there was a reason. It's given us in chapter 1. But for Job, it was not evident. Only later did he learn. And some things we will not understand why God brought them about until we're in another world. And we see the folly of thinking that we have all the answers. Bildad added to Job's affliction by forcing what was happening to Job into his self-righteous system, and he got it completely and utterly wrong. Never guess, we've said this before, but I say it again tonight, never try to guess at why God does things. We're not competent. Especially when he sends affliction. And I'll say it again at risk of being monotonous. This book shows that the health and wealth gospel is an absolute fraud and a lie. The health and wealth gospel that if you believe enough and if you're genuine enough and if you put away sin enough, you'll be healthy and wealthy is absolute rubbish. That's what Job's friends were teaching. They were health and wealth gospel men. It isn't true. So don't try to guess at the reasons. Don't try to guess when someone is ill and prayer is offered and they're not getting better. Oh, well, it must be because the sick person hasn't got enough faith. Why must it be so? We don't know that. And it's a wickedness to presume that we know why God is doing something when we have no basis in the Word of God. If God hasn't told us, hold your tongue. But we see also the sustaining grace of God, as we mentioned last week. Job was borne down with terrific affliction. He said things that he shouldn't have said, but the effects of grace were still there in the things that he didn't say, in the lengths that he didn't go to, that he didn't curse God. And so, even though the flame of grace sometimes was, as I mentioned last week, is sometimes difficult to see, even in a genuine believer, especially in such awesome circumstances, yet in the end, God would demonstrate to Eliphaz, to Bildad, to Zophar, to Elihu, to Satan, and to the principalities and powers in heavenly places that despite all that had been said, Job was a just man who feared God and eschewed evil. And he which hath begun a good work in us will perform it. The day of Jesus Christ.